Side with blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with your presence when we enter into worship. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's fruits, gifts, armor, let it rain, faith that moves mountains, all that we need. We need the discernment too, Father, to understand what it is you would have us do. Thank you for guiding us each and every day, blessing all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that help us do the work. And thank you for blessing us with eyes that see our shortcomings so we can turn from them. We want to be perfect, Father. We strive on to perfection. And so we know that we must get as close as we can to Christ in order to do so. So thank you for blessing our efforts and giving us that which we need to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. And amen. Oh, wow. I made myself a glass of water, and I didn't even bring it in here. Oh, well, I'll get it later. All right. We are still in the Great Controversy. Now we're chapter 15. For those of you listening on the radio, that's page 269, I think. Let me, yep, 269, where it starts with the words, the great city. On that page. And the title, of course, is The Bible and the French Revolution. And it being the 4th of July weekend, I'm, you know, praising God that we don't, you know, there still seems to be quite a few families with us. But if you are going to mess around with firecrackers, you know, please be careful. We don't want to, you know, misplaced fingers and things like that. Some states it's illegal. So be very, very careful. It's always a scary time of year, especially driving around in certain cities if you got your windows down. Because we've all heard the horror stories of people throwing firecrackers into cars that are moving by. And so please, please, please be careful. Sorry. Page 269. It says, the great city in whose streets the witnesses are slain. Yes, you know, speaking of the two witnesses, the Old and the New Testament, and if you need an understanding and proof of that statement I just made, on the website in the Bible Truth section of the site, or the Prophecy section, don't quite recall where, hold on a second, let me go there real quick, see Bible Truths, nope, it's not in there, it's Prophecy, there it is, okay, Prophecy section, the two witnesses. There's quite a few Bible scriptures, as well as historic events to confirm the prophetic events surrounding them have come and gone. Okay, so the great city in which, in whose streets the witnesses are slain and where the dead bodies lie is spiritually Egypt. Egypt of all nations presented in Bible history. Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. So they are the, in other words, she's saying it's the ultimate testimony to atheism. And this is why the prophecy states it'll be like these cities. So when she goes on to say that when the message was brought him by Moses, you know, to the Pharaoh, in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, who is Jehovah, that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And that's, of course, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. She says, this is atheism, and the nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. The great city, mentioned in the prophecy, is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in breaking the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness. And this sin was also to be a preeminent characteristic of the nation that should fulfill the specifications of this scripture. So according to the words of the prophet, then a little before the year 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would make war upon the Bible. And in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should thus be silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. And now, look at today. It's the same thing. Now, of course, the two witnesses aren't going to be repeated, but still, the Bible is pretty much attacked in America right now. And you can see atheism is brought to the forefront, and licentiousness is the norm of our society. Everything from heterosexual perversion to homosexual perversion, even bestiality and other strange things, necrophilia for that matter, they're all being embraced as, you know, acceptable lifestyles. I mean, in prison, now it's okay to even bring in satanic priests because religion, freedom of religion allows for it now, which is strange. All these freedom of religions except for Christianity. I mean, it's so obvious, but they can't see it because their eyes are so well blinded. And in the Bible itself, like, to this day, in America, as disgusting as this country is, there's still 300 million people here, so not everybody's this bad. Because you could see it by the way they're seeking truth. If Barnes & Noble's or any other bookstore out there that has those top 10 lists, on, like when you walk into the store and they have these top 10 advertisements of the top 10 books that are selling, if they would be truthful, they would have to tell everybody that that's actually a top 11 books. They always leave the top book off. I think they took it off about 10 years ago because the top 10 books always had number one was the Bible each and every time they put those posters out. They couldn't get around it. The Bible's always been and has and always will be the best-selling book there is. And not, you know, because it's the Lord needs money. It's, of course, that's obvious. That's not the issue here. The truth is going out there, but they're so embarrassed by the fact that here you got the Holy Bible on the top of the list, and then underneath it you got all these decadent novels and fiction and disgusting books about strange lifestyles of the presidents and all these other strange things. So some will say out of respect they took the Bible off, and others will more or less just say out of guilt they had to take it off. So, but still they can't stop it. It's, you know, it's a ball rolling downhill that they cannot stop. The truth is, you know, absolute. It's always been absolute. So she goes on to say that this prophecy regarding the two witnesses and, you know, the atheism and this licentiousness or the perversion, she says this prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France during the Revolution in 1793. Oh, no, that's another sentence. During the Revolution in 1793, the world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assumed the right to govern on one of the finest European nations uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. And see, Sir Walter Scott said that in his book, The Life of Napoleon, Volume 1, Chapter 17. It's got to mean page 17. Every time I see this, it has to be page 17. Why it says CH there is beyond me. But this also reminds me of the Georgia Guidestones or whatever. One of the brethren sent me an email on it. I've seen this years ago. I think it was those things were put up there in the 1980s. Those stones that are in Georgia where it has all this stuff on. And these things, you could tell the government put that up there. It's called the Georgia Guidestones for those of you who want to see what's on them. And it has in just about every language on the planet all these plans of the powers that be. And everything from lowering the population. Now get this. There's almost 7 billion people on the planet, and their plans are to get it down to 500 million. This is one of the reasons you'll see these strange things that are going to be happening in the days ahead, including this oil thing. Millions can die down there if they continue on with these toxins and if a hurricane comes in and wafts it all towards land. But it also states on that those Georgia Guidestones how they uplift the age of reason again. That's what they called it in the 1700s when the French had their revolution. It was 3.5 years where they had the age of reason came forth. And it's more or less just a pagan god. It's a female god, well, a female-looking deity that's called reason. And it's just all, I mean, it worked for, back then. The devil always repeats his toys that seem to work on mankind. That's why you see today they're preaching that when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes the second time, he will stand on planet Earth and end the rule of all these corrupt governments, and there will be peace on Earth for 1,000 years. That's more or less the exact same thing they preached 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees thought when Messiah came that he would end Roman rule and there would be peace on Earth. It worked so well that the men of the cloth didn't recognize Messiah. And so Satan, realizing how well it worked, today the men of the cloth, the preachers and the teachers and the priests and all these guys today believe something Satan taught them. It's just not in Scripture. It's just not there. But the way they hem and haw and remove verses and get people to explain what they think the verses mean, people believe just about anything now. So she goes on. Well, actually, she's quoting from Blackwood's magazine. It says, France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives, that as a nation, she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. Plenty of blasphemers, plenty of infidels there have been, and still continue to be, in England, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. But France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which, by the decree of her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God, and of which the entire population of the capital, and the vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. And that's, of course, Blackwood's magazine, November of 1870. Now, keep in mind, it's written in 1870. All right, and there, you can get a lot of quotes like this from around that time. And even in today's world, from people that don't understand prophecy the way we do. They don't even contemplate the prophecy of the two witnesses in how there has to be some kind of event on planet Earth where no other city has done this, where they would blaspheme God and proclaim him non-existent and do so in a very licentious manner. So they're not, the majority of these quotes that you're going to find are not going to be biased towards our message. In other words, they're not going to be people that understand what we understand and so proclaim and make the quote with the forethought or the preconceived idea that the two witnesses, this proves the two witnesses' prophecy valid. No, because they didn't even know about it. By their own pen, they confirmed that which we preach without even realizing it. So she goes on. Let me scroll up a little bit here. Okay, it says, France presented also the characteristics which especially distinguished Sodom. During the revolution, there was manifest a state of moral debasement and corruption similar to that which brought destruction upon the cities of the plain, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the historian presents together the atheism and the licentiousness of France as given in the prophecy. Intimately connected with these laws affecting religion was that which reduced the union of marriage, like you see happening today in our country. It's legal to marry, a guy to marry a guy and a girl to marry a girl. So she says, okay, it reduced the union of marriage, the most sacred engagement which human beings can form, and the permanence of which leads most strongly to the consolidation of society, to the state of a mere civil contract of a transitory character, which any two persons might engage in and cast loose at pleasure. In other words, any two persons, male or female, can get married to males or females, and at any time they feel like it, they can just cut the cord and say, okay, we're not married anymore. Just like today. The only difference today is lawyers see an opportunity and to make money. I mean, this is a major cash cow now. It's no longer 3 out of 4 marriages are ending up in divorce. It's now 4 out of 5. They had to jump the number up. The odds have to jump up. It's not 3 out of 4, it's 4 out of 5 now. And so the lawyers are going to take, that's job security. And so it just takes a little longer to get divorced in our day because of, everybody wants to make a buck. So it goes on. If fiends had set themselves to work to discover a mode of most effectively destroying whatever is venerable, graceful, or permanent in domestic life, and of obtaining at the same time an assurance that the mischief which it was their object to create should be perpetuated from one generation to another, they could not have invented a more effectual plan than the degradation of marriage. Sophie Arnold, an actress famous for the witty things she said, described the Republican marriage as a sacred or the sacrament of adultery. That's in Scott's book, volume 1, page 17. Now, she goes on, where also our Lord was crucified. This speculation of the prophecy was also fulfilled by France. In no land had the spirit of enmity against Christ been more strikingly displayed. In no country had the, and I go on this, I cover this too on my Two Witnesses page. She says, in no country had the truth encountered more bitter and cruel oppression. In the persecution with France, which France had visited upon the confessors of the gospel, she had crucified Christ in the person of his disciples. Century after century, the blood of the saints had been shed, while the Waldenese laid down their lives upon the mountains of Piedmont for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Similar witness to the truth had been borne by their brethren, the Albigenese of France. In the days of the Reformation, its disciples had been put to death with horrible tortures. Kings, king and nobles, high-born women and delicate maidens, the pride of chivalry of the nation, had feasted their eyes upon the agonies of the martyrs of Jesus. The brave Huguenots, battling for those rights which the human heart holds most sacred, had poured out their blood on many a hard-fought field. The Protestants were counted as outlaws. A price was set upon their heads, and they were hunted down like wild beasts. And this is how they, you know, did it in Esther's day. It's how they're going to do it in our day. When the proclamation went forth to kill all the Jews in Esther's day, once you kill them, you can take whatever's in their house. And so you know their neighbors know, okay, well, Joe down the road's got a lot more toys than Mabel over here, and so everybody's going to lean towards killing Joe first because I want to get all that spoil. Same thing's going to happen today. When they put forth the death sentence, you know they're going to say, you know, you can take whatever ill-gotten booty you want. I mean, to be able to get to the mindset where the people don't have any problem with killing their fellow man, well, then thievery or looting their belongings or pillaging them is not going to be that big of an issue when they're already seeing nothing wrong with murder. This is one of the reasons for abortion as well. It slowly but surely brings down the morals of man. When it's okay to kill your child, well, then it's okay to kill your neighbor eventually, but still that's a little bit of a far-fetched. So you're going to have to throw in some boxing, get them used to that, and then once they get used to that, make it bare-knuckle boxing like cage matches, you know? But first, let's throw in some of that, you know, World Wrestling Federation where you can act like you're, you know, getting all bloody by putting razor blades in your band-aids that are on your wrist so you can cut your forehead and make it really bloody looking and exciting to watch. And now they have these bare knuckle matches where guys actually die in them. And they won't put those on the TV because it's just too intense. But they have them in Vegas. They have them in other areas of the world where it's, you bet on them. And it's to the death, some of these things. I mean, it's, some of these guys lose control. They're so bloodthirsty. They kill the guy without realizing they should have stopped. So going on, she says, the church in the desert, the few descendants of ancient Christians that still lingered in France in the 18th century, hiding away in the mountains of the south, still cherished the faith of their fathers. See, this is one of the amazing things of our heavenly, our God, is the gates of hell have never prevailed against his church. No matter how crazy it gets all over the place, he's always got his people all over. Even Elijah didn't realize that. And so, and we're going to be the same way. It's going to be look like we're, you know, we're a bunch of people on islands, like there's no one around us. This is one of the reasons we meet in here. Because, I mean, seriously, if there was a lot of people that believed the way we do, there certainly would be an awful lot of churches out there that we can attend. But you can't find it. We're just so far and few between. And that is our Lord's will. And granted, there ain't 144,000 of us yet. But you know, there's got to be other churches out there that preach the way we do that we haven't even met yet. I remember how me and Rob met, for example. I was preaching for a year on Fire Talk before his wife came in and then told him there's somebody on Fire Talk that's preaching our message, and we never met. So you know the Lord has his people all over the place. So going on, she says, as they ventured to meet by night on mountainside or lonely moor, they were chased by dragoons and dragged away to lifelong slavery in the galleys. The purest The most refined and the most intelligent of the French were chained in horrible torture amidst robbers and assassins. And that's from Wiley's book 22, page 6. That's, I'm going to just say page from now on every time I see that CH. So others more mercifully dealt with were shot down in cold blood as unarmed and helpless. They fell upon their knees in prayer. Hundreds of aged men, defenseless women, and innocent children were left dead upon the earth at their place of meeting. In traversing the mountainside or the forest where they had been accustomed to assemble, it was not unusual to find at every four paces dead bodies dotting the sward and corpses hanging suspended from the trees. That's pretty bad, every four paces. It's a lot of dead people that died for Christ. Their country, she says, laid waste with the sword, the axe, the faggot, was converted into one vast, gloomy wilderness. These atrocities were enacted in no dark age, but in the brilliant era of Louis the Fifth or the 14th. The 14th. Yeah, I think that's the 14th. I don't know. XIV. All right. Science was then cultivated. Letters flourished. The divines of the court and of the capital were learned and eloquent men, and greatly affected the graces of meekness and charity. And that's from the same book, book 22, chapter 7, page 7. But she goes on to say that, but blackest in the black catalog of crime, most horrible among the fiendish deeds of all the dreadful centuries, was the St. Bartholomew Massacre. And by the way, there is a painting, a huge painting, in the Vatican. I mean, I guess you can call it a mural, but it's got a frame around it, so they call it a painting. But it's a huge painting in the Vatican on the wall depicting and glorifying the victory of the Vatican at the St. Bartholomew Massacre. They are proud of that event, and I have actually got quotes on my Words of a Beast page where they speak very highly of how they killed Protestants there. Or real Christians. She goes on to say that the world still recalls with shuddering horror the scenes of that most cowardly and cruel onslaught. The King of France, urged on by Romish or Roman Catholic priests, as we would call them today, and prelates, lent his sanction to the dreadful work. A bell tolling at dead of night was a signal for the slaughter. Protestants, by thousands, sleeping quietly in their homes, trusting to the plighted honor of their king, were dragged forth without a warning and murdered in cold blood. As Christ was the invisible leader of his people from Egyptian bondage, so was Satan the unseen leader of his subjects in this horrible work of multiplying martyrs. Now, some might think, well, why didn't Christ prevent this or stop this? Well, let's ask him when we see him. You know, let's not second guess him, because that kind of mindset can get to the person to where they would give up on Christ. We don't understand how the people lived at that time. We don't understand if they were in sin or not in sin, or whether this was a blessing for, you know, obviously a martyrdom is a blessing. A lot of people don't see it that way, but it is. And so to have the thought in mind, why did Jesus allow that? Is not for us to question. His ways are not our ways, okay? We're pretty clear about that. And we just trust him that if this is our lot in life too, to be martyred, then that's okay. At least we'll be able to wake up again and have a better resurrection than, you know, the rest. For those that killed us, if in fact we die, we will resurrect with a better resurrection than they. So anyway, it goes on to say that for 7 days the massacre was continued in Paris, the first three with inconceivable fury. And it was not confined to the city itself, but by special order of the king was extended to all the provinces and towns where Protestants were found. Neither age nor sex was respected, neither the innocent babe nor the man of gray hairs was spared. Noble and peasant, old and young, mother and child were cut down together. Throughout France, the butchery continued for 2 months. 70,000 of the very flower of the nation perished. And I like the way she puts that, 70,000 of the very flower. The cream of the crop, the really, the, you know, the good people, the Christians. So, going on, it says, when the news, and this is, I guess, quoting from this, you know, Henry White's book, The Massacre of St. Bartholomew, it says, when the news of the massacre reached Rome, the exaltation among the clergy knew no bounds. The Cardinal of Lorraine rewarded the messenger with 1,000 crowns. The canon of St. Angelo thundered forth a joyous salute. And bells rang out from every steeple. Bonfires turned night into day, just like the pagans of old with their bonfires on the mountaintops to worship their Balder. And Gregory the 13th, attended by the cardinals and other ecclesiastical dignitaries, went in long procession to the Church of St. Louis, where the Cardinal of Lorraine chanted a Te Deum. A medal was struck to commemorate the massacre. And in the Vatican, many still be seen three fractus, in the Vatican may still be seen three, I can't remember how to pronounce that word. It means kind of like a mural, I think, if I'm, or, what is that? It's F-R-E-S-C-O-E-S. Anybody knows how to pronounce it? But, frescoes. Okay, that's it. Yeah, frescoes of, Vasari describing the, I've never seen it printed before, so I, you know, frescoes of Vasari describing the attack upon the admiral, the king in council plotting the massacre, and the massacre itself. Gregory sent Charles the Golden Rose, and 4 months after the massacre, he listened complacently to the sermon of a French priest who spoke of that day so full of happiness and joy when the Most Holy Father, of course, in case that's how they put it, but that's a blasphemous term, received the news and went in solemn state to render thanks to God in St. Louis. And that's from Henry White's The Massacre of St. Bartholomew, page 14, paragraph 34. So now I think that CH really does mean page number. Because look at that, it says page 14 and then paragraph 34. So, anyway, isn't that something, how they're so blinded that they actually think that this is a joyous occasion? But that's John 16, verses 2 and 3, you know, where they think that they're doing God a service, but they don't know Jesus or the Father. They actually think killing people, kicking them out of synagogues and killing people is God's service, is how Jesus would have them do it. You know, this is the kind of mindset that we as Christians have to keep in mind. That's what they're all about. We can't let it get to them or to us. We can't let it, we have to keep a smile, during the trial. We can't let them get under our skin and make us hate them and cause us to break commandment number 6, because if you hate someone in your heart, you commit murder in your heart. And this is one of the reasons I stopped watching all the shoot 'em up, bang 'em up movies that I used to watch years ago, because you get a villain in there, and the villain is, he plays such a good role. Actors are nothing but liars, by the way, because that's more or less what the term means. And the villain has such a good role that you actually start hating the guy. Oh yeah, boy, I really hope they kill him good and slowly too. You know, it starts, you really start to hate the guy. This is one of the reasons Hollywood is pushing it the way they do with all these violent movies, to get you to hate the villain so that you break commandment number 6. You're actually hating, even though it's a fictional character, you are hating someone. You're directing your hate towards a fellow human being. So going on and finishing it up for today, this week. Yeah, I'll just do this last one here. It says, the same master spirit that urged on the saint. No, I think I'll pick it up there. Let also the scenes of revolution. I'll pick it up here next week. So next week we'll pick it up at the same master spirit that urged on the St. Bartholomew massacre led the scenes to the revolution. So let me just highlight it. So I hope and pray that you were blessed.